in Ephesians chapter 6. It's on page 1245 in your pew Bible, if that is what you will be using today. And you may not know it by looking at me, but I'm not someone who fights a lot. No, didn't get in a lot of fist fights as a child. Pretty much just from an early age, learned to use my words to hurt people rather than my hands. I do remember in third grade, my best friend challenged me to a fight at the flagpole, which I politely declined. I took a swing at one of my cousins once when they held me underwater in a pool for too long. I think that was legitimate and okay. And then later in life, I did take a swing at another cousin while we were playing basketball because I didn't like what he was saying to me. That's about it, though. I don't have a lot of training in hand-to-hand combat. There's no self-defense class in seminary. There should be. All right, but there isn't. I don't have a lot of expertise in that. But I do know that it's important in something like that to be equipped and be ready. And today, as we come to this passage, come to this part of chapter 6 in Ephesians, the battle comes closer. The battle gets closer. To this point, Paul's talked about defensive posture. He's talked about defensive items and things that we can use. And today, the battle gets closer. And today, it moves from entirely defensive action to somewhat of how we would go on an attack. And so if you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read from Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Father, we're grateful for your Word. We're grateful for these ancient words. We're grateful for what they tell us, what they reveal to us of you, and what they reveal to us of ourselves. And so this morning, may we be attentive to them. May my words be clear. May our hearts be open to your spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you remember, this passage that Paul is talking about highlights the idea that whether we're aware of it or not, each one of us is involved in a battle. Paul talks about the spiritual battle that exists not between flesh and blood, but one that is of a supernatural sense, where our enemy is unseen, but our enemy is most certainly present. Paul says we fight against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul outlines that believers have been equipped for this battle. We've talked about truth and righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. Paul, in bringing forward the metaphor of armor, tries to connect these and does connect these to these spiritual blessings, to belts, breastplates, shoes, shields, helmets. And this morning, we focus on what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which we're told in the next breath is the Word of God. He says to take it up. Now, when Paul says sword, the people of the time would have thought of the Roman machiara, a short sword, or really a long knife, that would be sharp on either side. And the smallness of the knife, or the smallness of the sword, allowed for it to be carried easily into battle. It allowed for it to be used quickly. It could be used to fend off someone as they came at you in close proximity. And it could also be used to attack. So here we have a weapon, all right, that is talked about and described in a bit of an offensive manner, how we would use it to attack. To this point, in Paul's discussion of armor, he's focused almost entirely on the defensive position, on a defensive posture, or the defensive purpose of the armor. But as he brings this illustration to a close and to a conclusion, He turns to something that can be used to defend, but also something that can be used to attack. And what he tells us is to take up the sword of the Spirit. Now, when we read and hear take up, that can have one of two meanings. It can be this nice suggestion that's given, hey, why don't you take that? Or it can be an instruction given, a command, if you will. I remember when I was younger, the first time that I went over to have a Sunday afternoon pizza at Becky's house, before we were married, even engaged, and I was invited over for pizza after church on Sunday. We're all eating, there's one piece left. And my father-in-law looks at the pizza and he says, Jason, why don't you take that last piece? No, I know what's going on here. This is a test. All right, that was not an instruction, it was a question. Because if you know my father-in-law, you know if there's one last piece, he is going to have that last piece. He's going to talk about how others can have it. He's going to talk about how he doesn't want it, but that piece is his. And so when I read take, it's not the take like from my father-in-law, like, hey, why don't you take that? I read take like I would have heard from my parents growing up. Take your clothes and put them away. Take that basketball and put it away. My mom loved to use the word take. Take that. And that was not a request. It was like, if you don't take that basketball, I'm going to take that basketball. You know, and it's kind of the tone, and you know that's what you're supposed to do. This word that Paul uses is in the imperative form in Greek. He's saying, take it. If you're a believer, you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take it. Pick it up, let's go. It's not a, hey, maybe this is something you might want to use, or here's a suggestion. No, it's an emphatic thing that you need to do. Now, we're expected to take up this sword. Paul identifies the sword in two ways. He tells us it is of the Spirit and it is the Word of God. So we have the origin of it. It's of the Spirit. This sword is of the Spirit. It's come from the Holy Spirit. And then we read what it actually is. It is the Word of God. We understand this to mean Scripture, our Bible. And what this means is that there's some physical sense to this. All right, previously we talked about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. There's nothing you could carry around and really have physically and say, this is my breastplate of righteousness. It doesn't work. All right, some of you may have created your own. That's weird. All right, because you can't do it. But here when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we have the Word of God that we can pick up, that we can literally walk around with. When I was a kid, we would do Bible drills, and they would literally say, swords ready. And you have your Bible like this, and sometimes you'd cheat a little bit, know where you're going to be, whatever. Even in Bible drill, I was always trying to find ways to get ahead. And so they would call it a sword. All right, it means there's a physical sense to this. God's word is something that exists. We don't limit it to the physical thing. We certainly don't use it as a physical weapon. We don't beat people over the head with our Bible, either literally or figuratively. And today, what I want to encourage us to do is to take up God's word in our life so that we will be best equipped for the battle that rages around us. To take up God's will in our life so that we will be best equipped for the battle in which we were engaged. And so we may wonder, how do we do this? How do we take up God's word in our life? How do we use this sword in battle? And so what I want to do today is to look at two ways in which we would use the sword. In a defensive posture and then in an offensive or a posture of attack. How would we use and how can we use God's word? So the first passage I want to invite you to turn to is Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the passage where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, where Jesus is brought into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to fast and to be there, and he's tempted by the enemy. And in Jesus' response, we see a beautiful picture of how we can use God's word to defend ourselves in the battle that rages. This is what it says, starting in chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In this first temptation, Jesus is tempted to prove his sonship by commanding stones to become bread. It seems to be harmless enough. 40 days, 40 nights, Jesus is going to be hungry. The idea of turning a stone into bread would make good sense, except what the devil is trying to tempt Jesus to do is to violate the will of God, to ignore God's will for this specific situation. Jesus had come into the wilderness to fast. Hunger is a part of that. There was an expectation that he would be fasting, that he would be hungry, and to satisfy this hunger would have been to violate what God had wanted to do during this time. The enemy today will tempt us in a similar way, to work around God's will because our situations are special. You know, we can read through Scripture and we can see clear indication of how we should behave in a certain situation, but then we start to listen to ourselves. And we start to talk ourselves out of what God has made clear to us. And we start to tell ourselves, you know what, I'm special. I'm unique, if you will. My situation that I'm in is unique. What God is saying in His Word, what the Bible tells us is good for most people. But me right now, it's kind of like a suggestion. I need to go in a different direction. God would understand. So we start to talk to ourselves. And we start to tell ourselves that we're special and we don't have to listen to this and God's will isn't as important. I have talked to you all before about the Wild West that is the parking lot at my children's elementary school. And parents, and we all do this, I'm sure, I try to be on my best behavior in the parking lot, but people frequently act as though, right, they're special. This is not a parking space, but you know what? I'm going to put my car here anyways because I'm busy. I've got things going on. I'm sorry, and this is why my sarcasm takes over. I'm sorry, I didn't know your kids went here. Wow. Should roll out the red carpet for you. You got your own spot. That's how I want to say it. I don't say it. That's what I'm thinking. Sometimes I say it in the car. Claire looks at me. She said, Dad, you're talking again. I'm like, okay. All right. I'll stop. But aren't we like that? We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know what God's will is for a certain situation because He makes it clear in His Word. And yet then we tell ourselves, you know what? Doesn't fit here. I can do something different. How does Jesus respond? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Every word. Every word. That word every, very important. It means that when we come upon these temptations, we take in every word. It's easy. It's easy to find a passage or find a verse that will kind of let you do what you want to do. It's easy to kind of proof text your life with just one little passage. But when we take all of Scripture into account, when we begin to see every word of God and how it teaches that we should live, it becomes clearer what we're supposed to do. It becomes clear how we're supposed to act. And here what Jesus does is He takes the hunger in His body, uses it a metaphor for life and says, the hunger isn't the important part. It's that every word will bring me life. And He reminds us here, and God's Word reminds us, that we have a Father who provides. Does He provide the bread that we need? Yes. But He's also given us the words that we need for our life. He's given us the words that we need for the battle that we are in. He's given us these ancient words that impart wisdom to where we're at. He's given us a word that tells us how to live, how to react, where to go. So we maintain that the full teaching of God is important for our life. And the Word of God becomes our weapon of defense as it clarifies, as it declares what is right in a culture that doesn't seem to care about what is right. When Jesus is tempted a second time, the enemy makes a play to Jesus' popularity or a personal display. It says that the devil took Him to the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I admit, as a child, this confused me. I don't see how this is a temptation. Put you on the top of a temple, jump. That doesn't tempt me. There was this belief of the time that the Messiah would show himself at the temple, even descend out of the clouds and declare himself to be there and declare himself ready to reign. And so the temptation here is, Jesus, tell them who you are. Show them who you are. Declare yourself. Give the people the show that they're expecting. Take control of this situation. God's in control. Look at you. You're in the middle of the wilderness and you're hungry. Take control. Show yourself. Jesus answers with Scripture. Again, he goes to Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We're tested similarly. In this battle that we engage in consistently, we're told, take control. Be the God of your life. Be the one who's in control. Do what you want. Dig deep and find it. Yet God's word reminds us that he has a plan for this battle. That he has a plan for this battle. We don't put him to the test. We don't attempt to take control. We don't attempt to be the one in charge. We may feel overmatched and burdened, tempted and attacked, but the truth of Scripture is that God has a plan. It's a plan that is unfolding all the time. And we may be tempted. And we may want to work outside of what we know is right in order to bring about a solution, in order to bring about a need being met. Yet, when we do that, we're working outside of what God has said is good and right. And we can defend ourselves instead by relying on the plan that God has articulated in his word. The third and final temptation is directed again against the plan that God has for Jesus, an enticing Jesus to work outside of God's intended plan. Again, we're told the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Essentially, what Jesus is being tempted with here is the crown without the cross. He's being tempted with a shortcut. Jesus can rule and reign, and he can have that. He can have everything that he's worthy of. And the temptation is to achieve that without having to endure the cross. Now, you may be questioning in your mind, can the devil give this to Jesus? Does he have power over those things? And that's not the point that we're trying to look at here. The point that we're making is what was put before Jesus is the idea that there is a shortcut, is the idea that he can get around, all right, what God has set up. Things can be his without having to do the work. And Jesus answers quickly, again, quoting from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He is not going to worship Satan. He's going to reserve his worship for the one who is worthy. And God's word reminds us that we have a God who is worthy to be worshiped. See, there are temptations for us to view this world as ultimate. You may not have someone tell you, you can have all of these kingdoms if you will just give your life to me. But you may have a boss that will say, you will be partner if you will just give your life to this company. You may have family members that say, you will be happy if you just do what I say. And so frequently, we find ourselves taking good things like family or vocation or fun, and putting them in the place of ultimate things. And so we begin to live for those things. We begin to live to get the promotion, to move up the ladder, to get the recognition, to make a certain amount. We begin to focus in on just having a family. And it's all about family, and what do the kids need, and what do the kids want, and where am I going to drive them next? Or it's all about me having fun. And I have a hobby. I've got to be golfing all the time. I've got to be out on the boat all the time. And these things will bring happiness and joy. And what we find time and time again is that when we get those things, and when we have those things, and when we've accomplished that, there is emptiness. It is not fulfilling. it doesn't bring real purpose. It might for a time, but it starts to just blow away. In a couple weeks, in a few weeks, kids are going to open up boxes full of stuff. They're going to look like it's the best thing ever. They're going to tell you how great it is. How long does that last? How long before they're bringing you your phone, showing you something? Hey, I need this now. How long before they realize what they thought would make them happy really just reminds them of what they don't have? Jesus here is offered something that he knows in the end will be empty. And how does he defend himself? He goes to Scripture. You know, what's interesting about this whole interchange is that Jesus, every time, in response to these temptations, goes to Scripture. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, who could have just said, you know what, I say no. He could have come up with a great teaching for us. He could have used words that were new. He goes to the ancient words. He goes to the Old Testament. And he says these things, I think, partly for our benefit, so that we will understand if Jesus, in a position of defense, takes up the Word of God, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? But yet, too often, we try and reinvent the wheel. We try and think positive thoughts. Realize how special you are. On and on and on. When the answer to our temptation is Scripture. When the answer to defending ourselves in this battle is what God has laid out for us. So we want to be sure that we're fending off attacks with the truth and the power of God's words for us. Jesus shows us how to defend ourselves. And when we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we have a passage that expresses the way in which God's word can help us as we go on the attack. How do we attack in battle? Now, when we say attack, we have to remember who the enemy is. Too often, people have used words of Scripture to subjugate others, to launch genocidal attacks, to give credence to discriminatory practices. Let me be clear about this. We never use the Bible as a weapon against people. Some of you, the way in which you grew up, you felt like you were attacked. You felt like people used Scripture just to control you. You felt like the Bible was used to beat you down. That may not have been the intention of the person who you're thinking of, but that may have been how you feel. And I want to tell you that I'm sorry about that. If that is your story, that Scripture was used in an abusive way, I'm sorry. Because it is never to be used as a weapon against people. We use God's word in our battle against the powers and principalities that Paul's talking about here. We've sung the song for a few weeks during this series, O Church Arise. Several times, when we sing it, there's one line that I absolutely love. It says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. We love, as believers, we love the captive soul. As Christians, we love people. But we rage against the captor. God's word that provides defense in the time of temptation also provides opportunity for us to go on the attack, not against people, not against the captives, but the captor. So how do we do that? We realize the power of this word for both judgment and salvation. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, in that the word of God cuts through our personality. It cuts through the facade that we've created. It cuts through this lifestyle that we've developed and gets right to the heart of the matter. And at the heart of the matter, it tells us two things. That first, no matter how good that we think we are, no matter how happy we are with our life, that judgment is coming. That judgment is coming. And we have to realize that there will be judgment. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And intrinsically, we know that judgment is coming. We expect that to happen one day, that we will be judged in some way. We are going to be judged. And Scripture pierces our hearts and our souls to declare our sinfulness, meaning that we know and realize and understand that we have done wrong, that we have rebelled against what is good and right, and we come to see our need for God's intervention and our spiritual helplessness. We must realize that there will be judgment. I am not a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I don't put on a sandwich posters and walk around downtown with a bell screaming, "The end is coming." I own no bullhorn. But sometimes, in an effort to try and distance ourselves from that, we ignore the fact that the Bible does teach that there will be a reckoning, that we will have to give an account for who we are and what we have done. My mother-in-law, when she was a young mother, looked in the newspaper, and in the newspaper there was one of those half-page ads that come up every now and then saying that the world is going to end. You know, get yourself ready. Sometimes they predict a date. Those are silly. Just want to let you know, you will never see, as long as I'm here, Cross Point, on one that says the world is going to end. Get ready. Here's the date. Things like that. If ever I start talking dates, you should go. You should leave. And then when I say, why did you go, just remind me. You said when we talk dates, you should, okay. All right. But my mother-in-law was reading one of those. And you know what? She wondered, well, what if it's true? She walked down the street to the church at the end of the corner, walked in to have a meeting with the pastor, and said, what is this? Is the world going to end, and am I okay? So he said, let me answer both questions. One, I don't believe the world's going to end soon. But two, I don't know if you're okay. And he used God's word to show her the truth of judgment, to show her the truth of her own sin. And because that man was bold enough to do that, because he was able to pull out God's word and use that two-edged sword to cut through the lies of the enemy, because he was willing to do that, my life has changed. That witness that he had to my mother-in-law led to her salvation, led to the gospel taking root in my family, and it has had generational repercussions. Because judgment is real. But if we leave it there, then we're not giving the whole truth of God's word either. If we only cut with one edge and don't bring that other edge through, then we haven't done our job. Because yes, we realize that there will be judgment, but we rejoice that we can be rescued. We rejoice that when we see our sinfulness, God says he sees Christ's righteousness. That when we understand our sin and when we rely on the sacrifice of Jesus, that becomes enough, that becomes payment for our sins, our rebellion, and our turning away from God. And so that, yes, do we stand in judgment? We do. But has God rescued us? He has in Christ. And so today, as we come to the end of this service, we visibly celebrate the rescue that was achieved on the cross. There will be many of us at times that hear about that, that hear about the cross, that hear about this rescue and wonder truly and honestly, what does that mean? And if you are in that boat today, I plead with you to find someone before you leave and say, I don't understand this. Everyone who says that Jesus is the center of their life at some point had to have somebody explain to them what that means. Do not be ashamed if you don't know what I'm talking about. But this morning, as we celebrate this, this is a memorial. It's a symbol that Christ initiated on the cross, and that he has, and that we've been practicing in churches for more than 2,000 years. In this, we declare that our hope and rescue is not in what we've done, but rather in what God has done through Jesus Christ. His body is broken for us, taking the weight of sin, paying the price for our judgment on the cross. His blood is shed for us, granting us forgiveness by sacrificing himself. And so this is what we celebrate here together. And we do so with a heavy heart. But we also do so with a thankful heart. And so in a moment, those who are serving are going to come forward. And as they do, I want to encourage you to take this time to thank God for the provision of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the salvation that you enjoy in Him. Lay out before Him those things that you've done wrong. Confess your sins and thank Him for His forgiveness. Let us bow our heads and the servers will come forward. Father, we are thankful for the ancient words that you have given to us that show us our need for salvation. We're thankful for the salvation that we enjoy through Christ. We are here today because you have rescued us. We are here today because of your grace. We are here today because of your compassion. And we celebrate these things together today as we remember Christ's sacrifice. It's in His name we pray. Amen. As the plate comes around, we ask that you take both the bread and the cup before passing it to the person next to you. Jesus, we are thankful for your sacrifice. We're thankful that you followed the will of the Father for your life and that you were obedient even to death on the cross. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul concludes by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, we proclaim God's word. We proclaim Christ primarily using the words given to us in Scripture. And that means we need to endeavor to take up God's word in our life, as Paul encouraged. So as we close, I want to encourage you with three things quickly. The first is this: take up God's word, read your Bible every day. Make it a discipline, make it something that you do, schedule it out. Read God's word every day. The second is this: study your Bible. Study it personally, study it in community with others, but study your Bible. Dig deep into it. What does it have for us? And the third is this: memorize your Bible. Maybe not the whole thing, maybe not Genesis all the way through Revelation, but as you're studying, as you're reading, you will come across verses that speak in that moment. Highlight them, underline them, put them on a 3x5 card. Take it with you. Memorize those passages and take up God's word in your life. We're going to close by revisiting a chorus from a song we sang earlier about ancient words. Let this be a prayer for you as we close this morning. Will you stand? Father, we are grateful for those ancient words. We're grateful for the truth that it reveals to us of our need for a Savior and of your provision of Jesus Christ for us. As we go from here today, may we live in light of those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.